Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 25. If you're using one of the little blue Bibles supplied under the seat in front of you, you'll find that on New Testament page 148. Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 25. Most of you, I would guess, are familiar with, or at least have observed, the Goodnight Barn. It's an old barn just southeast of the reservoir out there off of Highway 96. As you see as you go by there on the highway, it's called the Goodnight Barn. It was a part of a ranch, the Charles Goodnight Ranch. It's the only surviving structure from that ranch, and so in 1974 it was put on some list of historic buildings, and there's a desire to preserve it. There's a society, a 501c3, so you can get tax deductions if you want to donate to the work of restoring the barn. Their goal to restore that barn and to keep it around for a good long time yet to come. The barn was built in 1871. And from 1871 to 2015, it stood without the aid of any external buttressing. The project to restore and preserve the barn has a goal that it should continue to stand for a long time to come, and still with no external buttressing. It's not supposed to have, and it does not need to have, these immense wooden beams angling down from just under the eaves down to the ground to hold the walls up. Well, if that's true from 1871 to 2015, and it's true now for the foreseeable future, then how come there was buttressing on it from 2015 to whatever it was, 2020, 21, when they finally took those off? Why'd they put that on there? Well, because they determined it was in the process of falling down, and they needed to put that on there to hold it up, to give them time to construct the interior structures for its support. Just so. Paul knows that his argument to this point in the letter to the Galatians, that the law of Moses added nothing to the promises given to Abraham, that it adds no requirements to the promise in order to be justified, that justification was, is, and always will be by faith alone, that the promise functioned just fine without the law for 430 years without, you know, needing the law to help justify, and he's arguing against the law in his present, will raise the question, then why do we have the law at all? You didn't need it for 430 years and we don't need it now? Then how come we had it? What was it good for? And his answer is that it was a temporary necessity for the time between the Exodus and the Incarnation. It was not a temporary necessity to justify during that time, but rather in order to preserve Israel as a distinct people until they could bring forth the promised one and then be brought to faith in him revealed. To be revealed to them by the Spirit of the risen and ascended Christ, who would be poured out and then work within. Before that internal structure, so to speak, of the Holy Spirit was there to maintain, to create and maintain faith in the one revealed, there was this need of the external constraint. Before we read these few verses together, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. And as it is sometimes difficult for us, whether because of our span of time or the difference in language between ours and that in which it was written, or because of sinful impediments that we have within ourselves, your word is sometimes difficult for us. So we just ask the aid of your Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds that we might rightly understand and apply your truth to our hearts and lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 25. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now the mediator is not of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin. Then the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before the faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our guardian unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. This is a difficult passage. It has a couple of places that are difficult in terms of the grammar that's there in the Greek, and then also in terms of making use of that grammar to follow Paul's argument. What does he mean, and how does whatever he's saying here that is difficult to decipher serve to bolster what he has just said or what he's about to say and all of that? So this difficulty is then reflected in the level of interpretation that's required in a couple of places for the translation. Sometimes you can translate, you know, almost word for word and it still flows. It's okay. Sometimes a lot more interpretation is necessary, and that's the case here, and that's reflected in differing translations that you might have. You may have noticed some things as I was reading through the passage. You said, well, that's not what mine says. In fact, if you were reading the same translation that I'm reading, you still said that, because I changed some things on the fly. Going with a word from a different translation, or going with kind of my literal translation in one place. So, in fact, one of the commentators that I read says this may be the most difficult verse in all of Scripture about one of these. Now, if you added up all of the verses that some commentator or other has claimed is among the most difficult, we might be able to have a complete Scripture. Reminds me of what Luther said, right, about the splinters of the cross. If you gathered all the splinters of the cross, so-called, and put them together, you could probably build Noah's Ark with them. So we're going to start with something that's rather clear and a little easier, in part just to start off easy, and in part to make sure we don't forget to say this later when we get all focused in on more fine details. The first thing, which is fairly obvious in terms of Paul's argument here, why then the law, is that the law was temporary. It's easy for us to tell that from this text. For one thing, in verse 19, he says it was added until. So there's a time when it wasn't, and then it got added, and then it wasn't added for forever, it was added until. So there is a clearly demarcated period of time when the law is for. So it's of limited tenure. It's a temporary thing. And it was added, we know when it was added, that's at Sinai, just after the Exodus, when God gives them the law through Moses. And it's until when? He says in verse 19, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. We know who the seed is from verse 16 we looked at last week. It's that one that is not the plural seed, but the singular seed as of one, and that is Christ. So that the law is temporary. It's for a particular period of history, and that period is pretty easily discerned to be from the Exodus to the advent of Christ. That's when it's for. Now, that doesn't really answer the question. We need to say that. We need to note that. It supports the argument. But the question at hand, really, from verse 19 is, what purpose does the law serve? If it's not helping the promise do its job, then what is the job of the law? Why was it given? And his answer is the first of the two real difficulties that we have here. Paul says it was added because of transgressions. What does that mean? Because of transgressions. And here a fair number of possibilities have been suggested and promoted. One of the most popular leans on Paul's argument from Romans chapter 7, where he says, the law doesn't have the power to produce obedience in me. In fact, what I find is that I was going along just fine, not coveting anything, until the law came and said, hey, Paul, whatever you do, just don't covet. And he said, you know what? Now that you mention it, I'm really coveting the covetousness of other people. I wish I were as covetous as they were. Right? That because of transgressions means in order to bring out transgressions, in order to show the sinful heart, to expose that, this is how black and disgusting your heart really is, and, more importantly, how deeply you need a Savior, so that it will drive us to Christ when He comes. To create this situation that when the Christ is revealed, we will say, hallelujah, we've been looking for you. We need someone because we have discerned how guilty and sinful we are before this law that only serves to produce transgressions in us. The biggest problem, or at least one of the biggest problems with this idea, though it's biblical, and a lot of the suggestions, they fit great with a theology that's biblical, with a systematic theology. Several times, John Brown is the commentator I mentioned earlier, and I liked him on this passage, though it was dense. Man, it was, you're getting the condensed and digested version, trust me. But I appreciated John Brown here, and he gave several options for interpretation, after which he would say, you know, the problem with that is that's not what it says. Right? The problem is not that's not true. It's true. It's just not what Paul says here. You have to get that from somewhere else. You can go get that in Romans 7. But that's not what he says here. It doesn't say, you know, why then the law? Well, it was given to promote transgressions or to multiply transgressions or to expose transgressions. It was given because of transgressions. What does that mean? It sounds like that means something else. In fact, it's more natural to read it as indicating that it was given because God's people had a strong tendency to wander, which we can identify with. We still sing that, right? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Let's place the giving of the law in its history. God had come and made this promise to Abram. And the patriarchs remained for it, the first three generations through Abram and Isaac and Jacob. They remained one sojourning family. It's one relatively small family that are regarded as foreigners in a foreign land. And they remained then distinct and separate from those around them. And it's then in that generation that they go into Egypt. Jacob and his 12 sons go into Egypt, where they are kept separate and distinct, in part just because they're regarded as despised foreigners. The Egyptians didn't want to mix with them. If you need a reminder of that, remember the supper, or the lunch, I guess it would be. I would call it lunch. The meal. Let's go with that. That Joseph arranges to share with his brothers who do not yet know who he is. You remember what the text tells us? Joseph ate with who? Nobody. He ate by himself. Here he is, the second in all of Egypt. He's the host. And the Egyptians eat separately from him. They're beneath him in social and political status, but they eat separate from him because they regard him as a despised foreigner. Egyptians don't eat with them. But he can't eat with his brothers because he's still keeping, they think he's an Egyptian. He's keeping his identity separate. So Joseph eats by himself. And then, perhaps by design, Joseph ensures that when he brings his father and his whole family into Egypt, they remain separate and distinct. Not only because the Egyptians despise them and don't want to mix with them, but Joseph is deliberate about presenting them to Pharaoh that way. Right? They're shepherds. And the narrator tells us, and the Egyptians despised shepherds. So you can go live in Goshen, which is good because the grass is rich there and you have lots of flocks and herds, so that's good. But it also keeps you separate from the Egyptians. And then arises another Pharaoh who knows nothing of this history, and then the people are enslaved. And one thing that tends not to happen with an entire ethnic population that's a slave class is that they don't mix with the enslavers. That tends not to happen much. And so they're kept separate and distinct, forgetting, it would seem, in large part, their history. And it seems by the time Moses comes to them, they have completely forgotten their God and have to be reminded of that. You remember Moses is called in the burning bush and he says, so here's the thing. When I go to your people and tell them your God has sent me to you, they're going to say, huh? Our God? Pardon me? So what is your name? What do I tell them? Now they're coming out of Egypt. They're coming out now as a numerous people, which wasn't a problem when they're a slave class. But they're about to become their own independent nation. They're going to need, for the first time in their history, a couple of things. They're going to need, first of all, some political, social, and religious structure. They lived within the Egyptian structure up to this point. Now they're going to need their own. Where's that going to come from? They are also going to need protection from their stiff-necked tendency to wander. They have been reintroduced to the God of their fathers. And they have a tendency to wander. Exhibit A, the golden calf. Within single-digit numbers of days, I would think, after hearing the very voice of God thunder from the mountaintop, everybody had to go home and change their shorts. They heard the very voice of God giving them the Ten Commandments, including the prohibition against making any image. And days later, they set up for themselves a golden calf and say, now here is Yahweh, the gods who brought you out of Egypt. Not long after, they form a committee to come to Moses and say, we've decided this life is terrible. We want to go back to Egypt. As though Yahweh had not shamed the Egyptian gods in the plagues. They arrive at the borders of the land that God has promised to give them, and Moses sends the 12 spies into the land, and 10 of them return a negative report, and the whole population of Israel, almost entirely, right, sides with the 10 spies. Oh, the God who brought us by such wondrous means out of the world's superpowers' clutches and drowned Pharaoh and his whole army with all his chariots and horses in the Red Sea. He couldn't possibly overcome giants. Are you kidding me? I mean, these people need help. After their generation's worth of time in the wilderness, when most have fallen in the wilderness and the time approaches to finally enter, Balak, the king of Moab, hires this prophet Balaam to come and curse God's people, and God will not allow this Balaam to curse them. And so Balaam says, well, I can't say what you want me to say. The God who made the tongue won't let me say it, but I'll tell you how you can trick them into getting their God to curse them for you. If you just find some pretty girls, in Moab and have them go kind of, you know, flirt with some of the Hebrews over there. You know how guys are. They don't always think with the right part, and they might follow these women to the banquet that's being held in honor of Baal of Peor. And if you can get them to follow these women to go and worship Baal of Peor, then their own God will curse them for you. Which worked. Faithfulness lasted in the land as long as Joshua and those elders who were alive during his time lasted. And then we entered the time of the judges, when over and over and over again they're running after other gods. And then they finally get a king, and we establish a good king in David. And his first successor, Solomon, does what? Marries a whole bunch of foreign women, builds temples for them in Jerusalem for them to worship their gods. He goes with them to worship their gods, and that's his downfall. And even after hundreds of years and being sent into exile for their sin and being brought back out of Babylon, back to the land, out of exile, the priest, Ezra, has to confront Israel's elders with the fact that they have what? Married foreign women. And they're about to wander off after other gods yet again. I think it's understandable that in Paul's day, the Jews had developed a certain attitude. An attitude that had been deliberately and even divinely cultivated and ordained for them for thousands of years. Namely, that the principal division between all of humanity was the division between Jews and Gentiles. That's the most important thing there can ever be. No other difference between two persons can matter as much as the difference between Jews and Gentiles. They have finally learned their lesson. Don't go mixing with those people. God rejects you and punishes you when you go mixing with them and worshiping their gods. And so they have learned to despise with, you know, just a hatred that is almost their core identity, everything that is Gentile. Without this division that is maintained by the Mosaic law, Israel would certainly have ceased to exist as a distinct people. It would have been just a melting pot, and they would have disappeared. And along with them, the memory of the promise. And the people who could bring forth the seed to whom and of whom that promise spoke. So they needed to be protected and preserved unto that end, until the seed should come. This interpretation is confirmed by verses 23 and 24. Here the ESV is better than the New King James Version, which I was reading from. I changed tutor in the New King James as I read it to guardian, which I got from the ESV. The ESV, verses 23 and 24, reads this way. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Now the translation tutor is a familiar one, and it's understandable because the Greek word there is pedagogue. And we know that word. We really don't have to translate that. But we think of it as a teacher or a tutor. Which might not be a bad translation, except that it probably gives us the wrong definition or understanding of tutor or teacher. In a wealthy household at the time, there would have been teachers, like we think of them, who were to teach the children their letters, as we say. They were to instruct them in things. But that's not the pedagogue. The pedagogue is a servant of a different kind. He's more like a guardian. That's probably a better translation. This is someone who essentially raises the children. This is the disciplinarian. This is one who protects the children and develops character in them. So when there was a school outside of the home, the pedagogue would walk the children to the school. And then there was a special room there for the pedagogues. They would all be gathered there, and they would wait there for the day of instruction to be over, at which point they would walk their students home again. And in the home, they are wholly in charge of them all the time. That's this particular, a lot of trust placed in the pedagogue in the home. They're basically in charge of bringing these children up in the way that the father expects them to be brought up. And so that's the role. As Paul will later argue, we'll probably get there in about 2 weeks, up until the time of their maturity when they come into the full privileges of sonship. Before that, they're basically treated like slaves, where this higher caliber slave is in charge of them, protects them, guards them, instructs them, disciplines them as necessary. That's the role that Paul says the law has. It kept us safe until the faith. That definite article is always there. It's rarely translated. It should be there now, before the faith came. Because Paul's not saying before the activity of faith came, before you guys believed, before trusting was a thing. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is before the body of revealed truth and doctrine came. We talk about the faith that way as the Christian religion. So it was until that truth and that doctrine about Christ should be revealed. Got the wrong... That's not right, is it? It is right. There is in verses 19 and 20 something of an aside or a reminder Paul gives as to the inferiority of the law. He's mostly dealing with the role of the law here, but he wants to remind us that it is inferior to the promise. Remember his whole point in writing. The Gentile Galatian believers are tempted to become Jews in order to help their case, so to speak, with God. And he just wants to point out again, in kind of a subtle way, in verses 19 and 20, that the law is inferior to the promise. So that he mentions that the law was appointed through angels. Now, the record of the giving of the law in Exodus 20 and following doesn't mention the angels, but they're mentioned in several other places, both Old and New Testament. It does seem clear that angels were involved, in one way or another, in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. So this would be one of those places where Paul says that came through angels. And it came through angels and then by a mediator. And who would the mediator be? Well, that would be Moses, wouldn't it? That was at the express desire of the people. Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." So that there are now two layers of intermediaries between God and the people. It's given through angels and then by a mediator, namely Moses. And Paul expects the reader to remember and apply, right, that this is not the case for the promise. The promise God spoke directly to Abraham. No intermediaries necessary. So the contrast comes in verse 20. And this is the second place where there's difficulty in the grammar. And you see interpretation in the different ways that it's translated for you. So depending on the translation that you have, this can read a fair bit differently. Even literal, so-called literal, can be tricky. Because do we do the literal word order and everything? That makes it even tougher to understand. So this is my version of literal for verse 20. Now, the mediator, again, the definite article is there. It should be the mediator. This isn't a comment about what's true of mediators generally. Most translations say now a mediator. I don't know why they do that. The mediator is not of one, but God is one. What do we do with that? Well, the mediator, verse 20 following immediately on the heels of verse 19, has to still be Moses. Now, Moses is not of one. That is, he's not of the one who is God. This is not God who speaks the law to the people. They hear it from a man, namely Moses, through a mediator. They hear it. The mediator is not divine. He is not of the one. But God is one. Now, if you don't like that, because it sounds a bit awkward, I assure you, there are no obvious plain options. Lots of people have tried. So you look at the text, you pray about it, you think about it, you read the arguments for the different ones, and you have no choice but to settle for something that you have to admit, in some ways, is awkward. I am quite convinced of this. The mediator is Moses, what Paul is pointing out, and partly because it just fits his argument so well. That's one of the things you need to have. Whatever you say it means, it has to fit in line with the argument. So Paul knows his audience will remember, as he talks about the angels and the mediator, namely Moses, they'll remember that by contrast, God spoke to Abram directly. And Paul's purpose in doing this is just to point these Gentile Galatians again to the fact that, look, you've heard the promise, the same promise that came to Abraham. You've believed that promise. That's a revelation that came directly from God. Now, why are you tempted by an inferior revelation that came later and was temporary and came through angels by a mediator? You already have the best one. Why do you want an inferior one? And then he asks in verses 21 and 22, so still searching for what's the purpose of the law, what's its role, how does it work, what do we do with it? He asks, is the law in competition with the promise? His argument makes clear what he's asking here is, does the law provide an alternative route to justification, to this inheritance that was promised? To adoption as sons of God? Are there two ways? You know, yes, I know. Google Maps says you should go this by faith alone route. Right? But Apple Maps says maybe you should go this way. This way of obedience to the law. It's longer and there's more traffic, but you should pursue obedience to the law. That's a different way to do it. Is that what the law is? And in verse 21, we get an emphatic response to this question from Paul. No, absolutely not. Because, he says, that could only be the case if there were a law which could have given life. But, verse 22, the scriptures taken altogether are abundantly clear. Everyone is in bondage to sin. Everyone is imprisoned in guilt. And that means every law that's given, every law there is, whether you're talking about the natural law, which is just the covenant of works that is written on the heart. And so all the Gentiles are condemned by their own testimony. When you do things that you hate it when other people do, that's all that's necessary to convict and condemn. Right? When you want to murder that person that cuts you off in traffic, we say, I suppose you've never done that. Oh, well, there was 10 minutes ago. Well, then your heart tells you there's something wrong with what they did to you. Well, then you know it was wrong when you did it to somebody else. So whether we're talking about that natural law and all the Gentiles are convicted and condemned, or we're talking about the Mosaic law, which defines the Jewish people, everyone's condemned. And so the law does not compete as a way to be justified with the promise and with faith in the promise. It's like if you decided you're gonna do some work on your property, you're gonna have a shed put up or maybe a deck on the back of your house or something, and you've decided to go with B&B Construction to build that for you. And so, you know, you've collected some bids and you decide to go with them, and they agree to do the work, and they're gonna be there on Monday, so this whole crew shows up with this flatbed trailer and they unload all this gear onto your property on Friday because they're going to be there first thing Monday. And Monday comes and they don't show up, and Tuesday comes and they still haven't shown up, and so you call and leave a voicemail on Wednesday and they don't call you back, and then you shrug your shoulders and you say, well, this is Pueblo. And that's what we say, right? Well, this is Pueblo. And time goes on, and so you finally get fed up and you say, well, forget it. I don't know what happened to B&B, but I'm going to go with JJ's Demolition and Removal instead. Well, I can understand your frustration with B&B, but JJ's Demolition and Removal is not a competitor. Right? They're not there to do the same thing. They tear things down. They're not a construction company. That's the exact opposite. If you're trying to put your phone in do not disturb mode and it starts talking loudly, that's the opposite. That's not a different way to get the thing done. So the law doesn't compete. Instead, it achieves the opposite, not justification, but condemnation. So obviously, it's not against the promise as a competitor. And therefore, at the end of verse 22, the promise will be given only to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Not only does the law not supplement or add to the promise or amend the promise in any way, it is also incapable of supplanting or replacing it. It just has no role to play with respect to what the promise seeks to achieve. Actually, what the promise gives. And so it all leads naturally to Paul's conclusion, not the conclusion of everything, but our conclusion for today in verse 25, that the Mosaic economy is over, is done. Don't be tempted to follow that. It has come to a close. As we've interpreted verses 19 through 24, then we naturally come to the conclusion that the faith has come. The seed has arrived and the doctrine concerning him has been revealed and published. And that means the end of the Mosaic law has been reached, whether by end we mean its terminus or we mean its telos. Both its duration has come to an end and its purpose has come to an end because it has been achieved. The people have been preserved as a distinct people, a repository of the promise, and has brought forth the promised seed. The time has passed, according to Paul, for Moses to have ceased. In his day, it's already in the past that came to an end. And so it's not to be pressed on Gentile Christians. Moses, in this way, is a bit like Mary Poppins. I enjoyed the 2013 film entitled Saving Mr. Banks. It tells the story of the author. I probably should have looked up her name. Does anybody know it? Okay. Yeah, that's it. It tells the story of Gail spending time with Walt Disney, Walt trying to convince her that he would do her work justice, that the film would be good, that she would not hate it and regret having given him the rights to produce a film out of it. And the film centers a lot on her efforts to make Walt Disney understand that the story is not about Mary Poppins and it's not about the children. It's about their father, about his faulty worldview, essentially, and the rift that faulty worldview has produced between him and his children. She's there to help him see more clearly and then seeing more clearly to repair his relationship with his children. So there's a reason for her to be there. But once she's achieved that purpose and Mr. Banks is saved, and he and the children run off without a thought of Mary Poppins to go fly a kite in the park, then she has achieved her purpose, and now if she stays, she'll get in the way. The children might be tempted to be attached more to her than to their own father, but that's why she came, was to reattach them to their father. So she has to leave. And after Christ has come, to retain Moses means he gets in the way. When we say Moses this way, we're talking about the whole Mosaic economy, the whole Mosaic law. Now, fairly obviously, God's people are no longer confined to one national people, and so we don't need that political structure anymore. All of the judicial laws expire with the nation as a nation. All of the ceremonial laws, all the priesthood and the sacrifices, they were just shadows and pictures of what Christ would be. So once Christ has come, we no longer need that. What about the third dimension of the Mosaic law, the moral law? Well, as the law of Moses, that too passes away. But the content of that moral law is exactly identical with the content of the law given to Adam, the covenant of works. And both of those pass away for the believer. The covenant of works. The law is not a covenant of works anymore that says, do this and you shall live, because Christ has fulfilled the law as a covenant of works on our behalf. It wouldn't be fair to also require us to fulfill it on our own behalf. And the law of Moses has passed away. But the content is also identical to the law of Christ. The church is his kingdom, and he is the king. And how does he instruct us in the way of enjoying citizenship in his kingdom? Notice not how does he instruct us to enter into his kingdom. The kingdom is given. Our citizenship is in heaven, just because he made it so. But how shall we enjoy living here? And the content is the same as the Mosaic Law and as the covenant of works. Its function is totally different, but the content is the same. And that means, all of this means, that the whole of the Scriptures belong to us. As sons of God in Christ, all this redemptive history, that's our history. Those aren't just interesting stories about something God did once upon a time in a galaxy far, far away. That's our history. The patriarchs are our forefathers. I noticed that as we were reading in Nehemiah. Nehemiah, right? Chapter 9. Right? There's this language of our fathers. They are our fathers. And notice as we read from the Belgic Confession, this is ours. And the whole of the Scriptures belong to us. The Psalms are ours. We understand them to speak of Christ and to be the voice of Christ, so that they are ours to sing in Christ. This is the perspective that we get from the author to the Hebrews. Chapter 11 is that famous chapter where we get all these testimonies to the faithfulness of God to keep his promises. These Hebrew Christians are tempted to go back to Judaism. It's a similar temptation to the temptation of the Galatians. The Galatians are tempted to become Jews for the first time. These Hebrew believers are tempted to go back to Judaism. And the writer to the Hebrews writes and says, though this one and this one and this one and this one never received the promise in this life, that is, they never received what was promised in this life, nevertheless, they all testify to you that trust in the promise is a good idea because God is faithful. And at the close of that chapter, or near to it, verses 39 and 40, Hebrews 11, 39 and 40. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. You see what he's saying? They will receive what is promised, but not by themselves, only together with us. We're all one people to together receive what was promised to Abram. Through faith, like it always was, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And Abraham is the son of God, and you are Abram's sons, if you have the faith of Abraham. Abraham did not receive what was promised in this life, but he will. Together with us, we will be made perfect. We will be made complete together with the whole family of God. Because this means we have all things in Christ. He is not some things to some people and other things to other people. But in Christ is the promise fulfilled. And we have justification. We have an inheritance. We have adoption as sons together with Abraham, and all of it in Christ, in Him alone, and through faith alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us that encourages us to trust in the promise delivered to Christ and through Christ to us, that we can know that believing we have an inheritance in Christ. Instill in us a deep love for your law and a desire to walk in its ways. Not unto a life of blessedness with you, but because of the blessed life with you that we enjoy. We pray all these things in Christ's name.